turning back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard. For while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So on the Friday email and bulletin went out, I got a response email sort of quickly back asking me if Family is Family was a reference to a Casey Musgrave song. I said, yep, it is. So probably not many of you are familiar with the song, and that's okay. But among other things, it says, family is family in church or in prison. You get what you get, and you don't get to pick them. And you might think, what in the world does that have to do with Jesus? And I hope to show you in the next couple of minutes that quite a lot, really. Quite a lot. But we start with the beginning of this passage. We're looking at verses 10 and through the end of the chapter, really. Although I think we'll move on, but we might have to come back one more time. I'm certainly not going to touch on everything. There's so many different moving parts sort of in this particular paragraph or so. But first, it tells us some very important things about our Savior. It says that it was important for the founder of our faith. Some translations say the author of our faith or the leader. And often the word is translated or thought of as pioneer and or trailblazer. Now, this pioneer is someone who, you know, sort of goes out first, you know, out into a new area. And trailblazer is an important one. Someone who goes and marks out a trail, blazes a trail. Some of you, maybe the hike and such might use that term, but it's not really common anymore. But it had to do with, you know, someone marking a way by making blazes, cuts in a tree so that you could see them and know which way you were supposed to go, what direction, and so find your way. So it's really saying that Jesus did that. He is not only our Savior, but he marks out a path for us. He shows us this is the way to go. We've already talked about that some in Hebrews, and we will again. But it says he's gone, and we follow. And it makes the point about our suffering. You know, there are those folks within sort of the broad evangelical world anyway that say suffering is not normal, it's not natural. You know, we should never expect to suffer, that God wants us healthy and happy and all of that kind of stuff. But we find that Hebrews is pretty clear that Jesus' path to glory was through much suffering. And as the trailblazer, he's assuring us that we are going to follow that same path. And so whether we encounter much suffering or lighter suffering, we're still to anticipate that in this world we will have tribulation. In this world we'll have problems. In this world we will have suffering of various sorts. And we should not see it as something strange, something absolutely out of the expected. This is the way that Jesus went, and this is the way we're going to follow him. So he's a founder, author, leader, pioneer, trailblazer. And then the author here says a very, very odd thing, at least should fall as very odd on your ears, that he was perfected through his suffering. He was perfected through his suffering. We think, wasn't Jesus already perfect? You know, we all talk about that. You know, we say, I think I told a Sunday school class recently, I'm not sure where I talk so much. I forget who I talk about different things to. But one time many years ago, I was asked to speak to a youth group. And it was Christmas time. And so I was talking about Christmas and talking, of course, about Jesus. And somewhere along the way in my speech to them, I mentioned that Jesus was without sin. That he lived his entire life without sin. And I just mentioned it in passing because it was sort of a, you know, as you all know. And then we had time for questions at the end. One young woman said, "So are you saying Jesus never sinned?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And clearly that was an entirely new concept to her. And I thought, I had just assumed that everyone knew that. That's part of knowing anything about Jesus, is you know that he lived a sinless life. And we talk about that a lot. But you have to realize there are people that don't understand that, that don't know that. But we say that Jesus was then morally perfect. So how can the writer here say that he was made perfect through his sufferings? Well, perfect doesn't mean what we think it means all the time. In fact, it had to do with reaching a goal, sort of achieving a purpose. So that which is perfect is that which has reached the goal. It has fulfilled its purpose. It's gotten to where God wants it to be. And so the pioneer, the trailblazer of our religion, completed his task. You know, completed the goal, reached the goal through the path of suffering. What I was just talking about, but the language is unusual. So he was perfected through that. He blazed this trail through his suffering into glory. And he talked about that. You know, is it not right that the Son of Man would suffer these things? And Isaiah, you know, with his pictures of the suffering servant and so on. They should have seen it coming, and yet many thought he can't be the Savior because he wouldn't have died that kind of a death or suffered the things that he did. And according to prophecy, it pointed directly to him as the Savior. And God always said, this will be the path of salvation, marked out through this suffering. And so he reached the goal. He completed the task of redemption, of salvation, of deliverance of his people through this path of suffering. And then a couple more things that it mentions about Jesus that I just want to touch on. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I find that moving. I find that moving. There was a, remember, this is written in a sort of a shame-based culture. You know, whatever you did, you didn't bring shame on yourself. We have some of that, you know, but we don't have that feeling as much as some other cultures. I know I've told you the example that just always comes back to me when I think of this, but a missionary that I heard some years ago was talking about being in Egypt and learning Egyptian and some of the things that you needed to learn. But one of them was that you never say anything that takes responsibility. So if you miss the bus, you would never say, as we commonly do, "I missed the bus." You would say, "The bus left me." Because it was not your fault. That would be shameful. So the bus left. And so all kinds of things like that. So in this culture, sometimes if your family did something that was disgraceful, you would disown them. They're no longer, this is no longer my son, or this is no longer my daughter, this is no longer my family. Disown them so that you don't carry the shame, that you don't bear the shame. And so it's quite significant, really, that we're told Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And it's an inclusive term. We would say brothers and sisters. And so all of us, I think, isn't that magnificent? The one who is without sin, the one who blazed the trail to glory through suffering, looks at us still way back on the trail and usually wandering off it, sort of wandering aimlessly. I remember I was in Boy Scouts, believe it or not. I don't know, 2 weeks or something. Didn't like it. But I remember at one point we were out in the woods and we had a compass. We were supposed to find our way. I would still be in those woods, you know, if it weren't for others. And when I think of Jesus as the trailblazer, it doesn't matter what kind of trail he blazed. I'm really capable of wandering off it, you know, and getting lost in the weeds, and getting lost off somewhere. And Jesus has to come and say, "No, no, over here, you know, this way." And I'll follow until something distracts me. Oh, look, you know, and I'm over here again. And he has to come back and say, "No, no, no, this way." You would think he would just be going, I'm ashamed to call him one of mine. You know, I'm ashamed to call him one of mine. And I think of that sometimes. I feel the weight of that. I think, you know, I'm the reason Jesus sits on the edge of his bed with his face in his hands sometimes. But this says it's not true. He's not ashamed to call me brother. He's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us. Woe to us if we're ever ashamed of him. If he's not ashamed of us, we should certainly never, ever be ashamed of him. But that's a temptation. If it's not a temptation for him, it's one we need to deal with, right? And get over. Because he's our trailblazer. He's our brother. He's our deliverer and our high priest. There's all of that in this passage. And so, getting back to why family is family, because he gathers us together as brothers and sisters. He forms us into a family, a new family, and we need a family. We need a family. Families are disintegrating in our culture. There's so many pressures against them, and there's so many things that would divide them, so many things distorting our picture of them. It's so difficult. And Jesus says, "Yeah, but you're my family now. You come into here. You're part of my family." And sometimes I think it's hard to think of the church as a family, isn't it? You know, you look around and think, "It's not my family." Yeah. Family is family, in church or in prison. You get who you get. You don't get to pick them. Jesus says, "This is your family. Look around. This is it." How are we a family? Well, I hear of people having family reunions. To the best of my recollection, neither side of my family ever had a family reunion. So the closest thing we've ever had to family reunions is a wedding or a funeral. And those are getting more and more spaced out as there are fewer and fewer of us. Neither side was a big family. Now those, but when we do get together, either at a wedding or a funeral, there are at least two things that always happen. One is We tell stories. You know, they're usually stories that we've heard before. Sometimes there's a new one, something we didn't know. The last wedding I was at, in my brother's family, one of his kids was telling me some things about my mother that I actually had never heard before. It was interesting, consistent with her, but it was delightful to hear a new family story and that sort of thing. So we tell stories. And then, toward the end, when people are starting to leave, we all say, we have to get together again. We have to get together again. And usually we don't until somebody dies or somebody gets married. But we say that. And I think we really feel it. I know I do. I don't follow through with it like I should, but I do actually think I mean it. I feel the weight of that. We need to get together. When Jesus forms us into a family, we have shared stories. This talks about us as children of Abraham. We read stories and we tell stories about Father Abraham. You know, he was our father, my father, your father. But we're part of the family. We're part of that family tree. Abraham is our father. We tell stories about Isaiah. We read those great prophecies that he made because he's part of the family. We tell stories about Jesus because he's our brother who's brought us into this very family. And we have other family stories. Right? We have a shared history. We have a shared rich history. And we share stories. And we're making new stories because Jesus has made us part of the story. And we look forward with a common hope to a great future when we'll all get together again. You know, we talk about that when we have funerals. We talk about that a lot of times. I was moved by that, as Dave mentioned earlier, the funeral this week. I didn't watch all of it, but I watched George W. Bush's eulogy for his father. And I was particularly touched by the last line of it when he said, "We can smile in our grief knowing that Dad is hugging Robin and holding Mom's hand again." Right? We can smile in our grief knowing Dad is hugging Robin, a sister they lost very young, and holding Mom's hand again. That's something that he was saying gives him hope and comfort in the midst of grief. And don't we all think about that? There's this grand reunion. We have hymns, you know, old hymns and newer hymns about this grand getting together in heaven, this gathering of the family. And we sing that because the Bible talks about that. And read Revelation and the great wedding feast of the Lamb. When we all together as the bride of Christ meet with the bridegroom and have this magnificent celebration. So we not only share stories and share a history, but we share a future. And we're making stories by trying to act as a family, a good family. Dysfunctional, but good. And we have advantages over most other dysfunctional families. What advantages? Well, most don't know how to get past the dysfunctions, and Jesus has taught us to forgive one another, to show grace and mercy and kindness and love. And as we try to develop those things, we could carry them into other situations, and we should and we must. But Jesus said, gave us a lot of one another's. You know, I had a friend who did a series on one anothering. He had originally planned on, he thought this was a great thing to do four series, so four on. As he dug into the Bible, he did 12, and then he did 15. He kept finding more and more one another's. But Jesus said, you know, we're the one another. He said, do all these things. So he gives us tools to be his family, to stay together as his family. I remember one particular funeral I did many, many years ago. And the family had a conflict. It was such a conflict that Chucky Bruno from Pitcairn, many of you know him, called me and said, we don't have pallbearers because none of them are speaking to each other. So I ended up calling some deacons from the church, getting a bunch of us. I was one. And so we had a whole six men that none of them knew carrying their father's casket because they were so angry with one another over something silly. And just sitting on opposite sides of the room glaring at each other. Boy, that was a fun day. But there was a family without grace, without mercy, without forgiveness, without someone to come between and bring reconciliation as Jesus does. So he gives us the tools to move from dysfunction to functionality, to be a family, to be a supportive environment for one another, a place of forgiveness and grace and love. That's the kind of family that he calls us to be and wants us to be and forms us to be. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So, I've just finished with a little more about Jesus, if you don't mind. I go back, so that we look to him then as the trailblazer, as the author of our faith, the leader, the founder of our family, the one who brings it all together, the one who we have the most and the best stories about. But he also tells us that he's a priest. That's a little off-putting to most of us, isn't it? We don't always have the best image of priests, especially these days. And he's the high priest. I think, well, our image of the high priest is often from the New Testament, and the high priest was a pretty bad guy. So we have to get past that and realize that Jesus is the good high priest. He's the high priest who is faithful and merciful, unlike the high priest that Jesus stood before. He's a high priest who is good, merciful, faithful. And yet, here's the really amazing thing, too. It tells us that he's a high priest who understands us. A high priest who understands us. I'll tell you a story again. I'm always reminiscing about these old things. I can't tell you this one without using at least one name, and I'm sorry for that, but he's now with the Lord, and he's in eternal bliss, and nothing can disturb the eternal felicity of the elect, so he won't mind. Many years ago, when I was an associate at First Reformed, working with Charlie Holliday, you need to know, if you don't, that Charlie Holliday had been there for years and years and years, and I was the new guy. One day, this woman asked if she could come see me, and I said, well, sure, and she came in and began to confess some sin that was very, very serious and troubling. And I don't know why I felt compelled to ask this, but I did. I said, why are you coming to me instead of coming to Pastor Holliday? I was thinking the man with vastly more experience, you know, knowledge, deeper relationship with her. I was thinking all those things. And she said to me, Pastor Holliday seems to me like the kind of man that, if he ever sinned, really didn't like it. I thought you would understand me. And I guess that was a compliment. I've always tried to take it as such. But she came to me to confess sin and get help with it. And she genuinely wanted help. Help out of a situation that she had dug herself deeply into, and it was bad. And I'm glad she thought I could understand her. But Jesus is not like her misshapen view of Pastor Holliday. Jesus understands. That's what this passage assures us. When we're deep in the weeds and can't find our way, it says Jesus understands. When we've wandered off the path, given in to temptation, Jesus understands. It seems like almost my life motto is a quote from Mark Twain where he said, I can resist anything but temptation. And Jesus understands. How good to have a faithful, merciful high priest who cares and who understands and wants to get us back together, back on track, and isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you so much for the encouragement of this passage. Truly, it is encouraging, energizing, invigorating. Give us then strength to live the life to which you've called us, following the trail set out for us by our Lord, our Savior, the pioneer of our faith, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.